Now, our scripture reading, let's turn this evening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. We'll be returning to Romans, chapter 8, later on, but a passage on a similar theme to that which we'll be thinking about in Romans 8, Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forward in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 once again, and first of all, we'll read the couple of verses 28 to 30. Romans 8 and 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Last Sunday evening, we were thinking about verse 28 in particular, and that great assurance that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who love God. And I hope that's everybody here. I hope that we would all be included in, as we were thinking this morning, in Luke's address to Theophilus, who may have been an individual, but perhaps more likely, because the word Theophilus means that, a lover of God. And I hope that you can say that that's your settled position, that you really do believe in and love him. And if not, and in conducting services, I would never like to make any assumptions about such matters, then I trust that by the grace of God, the fellowship of this church and the ministry from this pulpit will be used by God to bring you to that point, because of course the way is always open. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. It tells of the invitation of Jesus, who is knocking at the door of our hearts and saying, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. So I hope that everybody here could happily sing that simple old song that says, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Thankfully, actually, there's one of the other verses goes on to say, though none go with me, still I will follow. And we can say, thankfully, there are others. Of course, we go on together. But even if it meant standing alone, I hope that that would be your response, that you would be saying, no turning back, no turning back. And so that we're all there in verse 28 among those who love him. Now, this evening, going on from there, the question is, if that's so, how did we come to love him? And what we find is that immediately after referring to those who love God, Paul goes on, if we look at it again, who are called according to his purpose. He says it's down to God and his calling and his purpose. Loving him is not some favor that we do to him or some good thing that we have done to persuade God to love us. That would be what I have sometimes called a kind of little Jack Horner theology, putting in our thumb and pulling out a plum and saying, what a good boy am I? When, of course, true Christian faith says, not what a good boy am I, but what a wonderful Savior is Jesus. To express it personally, am I saved because of my faith or because of his grace? And if you answer by saying, well, both, you're saved because you believe and you're saved because of God's grace, then the question is, which comes first? I was taken along to church when I was 3.5 weeks old. And I have pictures to prove what a cute little thing I was at that time. But I was baptized there in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I have no recollection of it whatsoever. It was not a decision on my part to be baptized. My parents made that decision. But behind that, it was a sign of God's grace. This wonderful God who sent his Son to die for me long before I could know anything about it. Later on, under the teaching of the Bible and by God's grace, I came to trust in him and to love him as my Savior. To say, in effect, no longer is it just a formula pronounced over me, and no longer is it just my parents' decision. Now, I believe myself, personally. And so I want to change that song. And it shouldn't really say, I have decided to follow Jesus. It should say, I am predestined to follow Jesus. You follow me? I am predestined to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I once read an article in a Christian magazine which said this. According to the New Testament, God responds to our faith in Christ by granting us forgiveness, cleansing, justification, union with Christ, identification with him, participation in his sonship, membership in his body, the gift of the Holy Spirit, new life in the Spirit, and inheritance in the kingdom of God. Which is a tremendous list of the wonderful blessings of the gospel. But what about that introduction? It said, God responds to our faith in Christ by giving us these gifts. Shouldn't that introduction actually say it the other way round? Say, shouldn't it be, according to the New Testament, our faith is our response to God and to his grace? And when verse 28 here says, though it talks about those who love him, that's not something to boast about. And that's made crystal clear with this teaching, this sometimes vexed question of predestination, which, let's remember to begin with, is not something set forward in the Bible as a kind of theological conundrum to perplex Christians, much less to give them something to argue about over all the centuries. It's a statement of basic gospel truth as attested by both scripture and experience, as I hope we'll see more and more as we go on. It's not God responds to our faith by doing certain things, but our faith responds to God. And as 1 John 4:19 says, we love him who first loved us. Now, through the centuries, as I'm sure we all know, there has been much debate about the subject. How does that predestination relate to free will? What's the difference between believing in God's predestinating grace and simple determinism or even fatalism, as if we really have no choice in what happens in life? It's all decided in advance. As the world says, what's the saying? What's in front of you won't go by you. Is that what the Bible teaches? If the Bible teaches predestination, which it does, and if it teaches free will, which it does, how do the two go together? Well, let's think about it a bit more. Verse 29 says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's the sequence. What John Stott has described as five undeniable affirmations, and which are familiarly known as the golden chain. With God's calling, so to speak, in the middle, and his foreknowledge and predestination before it, and his justification and glorification after it. That's the golden chain of these verses. The calling that we had a fortnight ago, actually, in the question from the Catechism, the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade us and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So, the golden chain. Let's go on to think about these, as it were, five links in this chain. And the first, of course, is foreknowledge. Verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. God knows things before they happen, which should be obvious enough. He is, after all, God, the one who, in the words of Isaiah 46 and 10, knows the end from the beginning. Sometimes we hear the expression, actually, don't we? Sometimes casually used, God knows, or God only knows. And when people say that, actually, whether they mean it or not, they speak the truth. He does know. He knows everything. And that includes the knowledge of what hasn't happened, as far as we're concerned, yet what is going to happen. Sometimes, of course, this text here is interpreted as meaning, because he knows what is going to happen, he therefore says, all right, that is what is going to happen. As if he just knows the responses that people are going to make to the gospel call, and on the basis of that knowledge, foreknowledge, predestines them to make that choice. But actually, that doesn't really fit with what the Bible teaches about God's purposes. Isaiah 46 tells of God saying, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. If we were to say that God only predestines because of his foreknowledge, then that would still make our salvation dependent on our faith, where the Bible says that it is entirely down to God's electing grace, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's what we read in Ephesians, that other great chapter on this theme, Ephesians 1 and 4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And of course, that raises all manner of questions. How come I am chosen and called and somebody else is not, or apparently is not? What about my free will? Am I really free to choose, or is it all just determined in advance? But before we come to that, let's again take in what it says, that our salvation is not down to anything we have done. In fact, even the very faith by which we have received his salvation is a gift from God. We didn't have to make ourselves worthy or prove ourselves to God. He loves us and accepts us as we are. It's like the same message is actually in the Old Testament. Moses spoke God's message to the people of Israel. This is Deuteronomy 7 and 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. It was because the Lord loves you. And later in Deuteronomy 9 and 4, after God had brought them, had given them the promised land, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or integrity. Well, of course, the Bible does call for our righteousness and our integrity. But it calls for such qualities as a response to God's salvation and not a condition of it. And we have the plain word of the Master himself. John 6 and 44. What did he say? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I suppose a lot of our difficulty with these subjects arises from the fact that we are time-bound, wouldn't you say? That we are bound by past, present, and future, whereas past, present, and future are all one to him. The word foreknowledge begins with for, and the word predestination begins with pre. But these terms don't really apply to God. But it certainly all makes the point that our salvation is not our achievement, but God's gift. And perhaps it's true, as one commentary suggests on this passage, that people who are converted start out by thinking that they themselves had actually a good deal to do with their salvation. But the longer somebody is a Christian, and the more they think about the matter, and the more they study what the Bible says, the more they move from any feeling that they are responsible for their own salvation, or even any part of it. But it says, what is it? The closer we come to the conviction that it is all of God. John Newton said it, and actually people in the world sing this song regularly, as well as Christian people. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And therefore, how precious is that grace? Foreknowledge. Then secondly, verse 29 says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. There's the second link in the chain. And of course, the big question is how that can be reconciled with what the Bible says about our freedom to choose. God has given us free will, and the gospel call is addressed to our wills, and we are called to respond to him, aren't we? Isn't that true? The Bible, the call that says, follow me. The call that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. The call that says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And such verses really only make sense on the supposition that we actually have the freedom to choose. And the Bible calls us to hold these two things together, even though we cannot fully understand how both things can be true at the same time. Now, there is an illustration that's sometimes used on this, and I hesitate to use it because it's from a realm that I know very little. In fact, I know nothing at all about, from the realm of physics. And how physicists, some of you will know more about this, much more about this than I do, how physicists employ two theories to explain the nature of light: wave theory and particle theory. And logic says that they cannot both be true. And yet each theory explains certain factors that the other one doesn't. And it has been said, one day a new theory may be propounded which will transcend both of them, but in the meantime, the contradiction is unresolved. And in this higher realm, there will come a day. There will come a day. Not there may be, but there will come a day, sooner or later, even if it's only in the glory. Only in the glory, I'm saying. Even if it's only in the glory, when we will see how these two things fit together. But in the meantime, we have to take account of both, of both human freedom and divine predestination. There's another illustration, actually a simpler one in many ways, from one of the Puritans, from a man called Thomas Watson, who spoke about a clock or a watch, but actually a clock he was speaking about, an old-fashioned clock, not a digital thing like we know today, but an old clock with wheels and gears of different sizes which actually move in opposite directions and seem to move contrary to one another, and yet together they move the hands of the clock forward round the dial. Now, that was from the Puritan Thomas Watson. Martin Lloyd-Jones actually used that same illustration in his epic commentary on the on Romans, or one of the many volumes of his series of messages on Romans, which I believe lasted for 13 years. Actually, on verse 28, about the different situations in life working together for the good of those who love God. And again, he's thinking of that kind of old-style watch. And let me just quote it. "Open it, and what do you see? You see that one wheel is turning in an anti-clockwise direction, but it is attached to another wheel that is working in a clockwise direction. You look at this machinery, and you say, this is mad, this is quite ridiculous. Here are wheels turning in opposite directions. The man who made the watch must have been a madman." But he wasn't. He has so arranged this watch and put in a mainspring to govern all the wheels that when it is wound up, though one wheel turns this way and another that way, they are all working together to move the hands round the face of the watch. They appear to be in contradiction, but they are all working together to the same end. And then he went on with the application along the lines of verse 28 in particular, where he said, "Our lives are like that. You look at life and you ask what is happening. I can see that certain things are good for me, but other things seem to be all against me. But think again of the great watchmaker who has planned it all. God knows what he is doing." That's a simpler illustration, perhaps, and it can be applied to this subject, I believe, of predestination and free will as well. Like all illustrations, it can't explain everything, but it may help us in holding these two things together. Why? How am I a Christian? Because I have responded in faith to God's grace? Yes, indeed, but behind that, because God chose me and called me. And let me take a minute to draw this out. And I think this is an important thing for us to remember, that whatever debates and even arguments there may be about such matters, about predestination and free will, when actually we sing praises to God, we do actually thank him for his grace all the time. There is a hymn in praise that says, "My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. This heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me. You cleansed and made me new, for you of old ordained me that I should live to you." James Packer put it this way: on our feet, this is in his Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, on our feet, we may have arguments about it, but on our knees, we are all agreed. That's I think, one of the most important things about it. We assume this when we speak of our own salvation or when we long for somebody else's salvation. I mean, in the first place, so far as our own salvation is concerned, isn't the song of Christian worship always something along the lines of, well, there's an old song that was written by a Glasgow tram conductor who became an evangelist. "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." That's the theme of Christian worship, isn't it? Not "thank you, Lord, that I have come to have." "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me your great salvation, rich and free." And it's actually the same when we think of family members or friends who are unsaved. What do? We pray that God would open their eyes, persuade their minds, move their wills to trust him and to realize their need and come to him in repentance and faith. So whether it is about our own faith, our own position, our own salvation, or whether it is about the longed-for salvation of others, we actually do pray to a God who does foreknow and who predestines. Listen to it in the words of one of my teachers when I was a divinity student a few years ago in New College in Edinburgh, Professor Tom Torrance. And he wrote about it this way. Think of this. It is only when we actually know Christ, know him as our personal Saviour and Lord, that we know that we have not chosen him, but that he has chosen us. That it is not in our own capacity to give ourselves the power to know him, that it is not in virtue of our own power or our own capacity that he gives us to know him, but in virtue of his power to reveal himself to us and enable us to know him. That is, faith itself is the gift of God. And then he went on, put it perhaps more couthily. Let me put it another way. When we know God in Christ, we do not congratulate ourselves on our own powers of intuition or discovery and pat ourselves on the back because we have been able to see that there is more in Jesus than meets the eye, that God is there himself. No, we do the exact opposite. We acknowledge that in knowing God in Christ, we do so not by our own power, but by the power of God. So there are the two things that go before God's call. Before, in terms of our understanding, that is, not his, but our understanding. Foreknowledge, predestination. The calling is, of course, the third link in the chain, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called, which, as we said at the outset, is the context of all of this. It's about how God works all things for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. There is the call of the Lord to which we have to respond. Just further on that question of how that response relates to God's predestination, I remember reading once a story of a professor at Princeton Seminary, where I studied for a while, who asked a student if he could explain Calvin's teaching about predestination. And this student stumbled and flustered around for a few minutes before saying, Professor, I'm sorry, I did study the assignment, I did do the homework, and I did know the answer, but right now I can't bring it to mind. To which the professor said, what a pity. The only person who ever understood it can't now recall it. And actually, there is no use pretending that we can explain it all. Let God be God. And let his call ring forth continually, the gospel word that says, come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. The gospel word that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The gospel word that says, Romans 10 and 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And even today, God is calling for that response of faith, for you and me to really trust him and bank everything on him for our salvation and to go forth and follow him. Yes, to follow him, because that's what it says here, doesn't it? Verse 29, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That answers one of the objections that is sometimes put to this doctrine, namely that predestination leads to complacency and even apathy, as if people might say, well, if I'm predestined to be saved anyway, then it doesn't matter how I live, what I do. Actually, as you'll know, I'm sure Paul had already dealt with that in Romans 6 and 1, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And verse 17 there, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. It would be ridiculous to argue that free grace gives us license to sin willy-nilly. That verse actually talks about obedience from the heart. That's the thing. That's what it means to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, to have that great desire planted in our hearts by God himself that we should become more like Jesus Christ. We are to be conformed, well, Romans 12 says it, doesn't it? To be conformed not to the world, not to the standards of the world or to the values of the world around us, but to the likeness of his Son, to become more like him. What a calling. And is that going to lead to complacency and apathy? Hardly. There is a portrait that hangs near the entrance of the Alamo in Texas, which might get some of you immediately singing Davy, Davy Crockett, if some of you know that old, old song. But it has this inscription on it. We'll put it up on the screen. There's the picture of the fort, and there's a picture of this man, James. Well, it says, rather, James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle, and it is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. There's an interesting idea, isn't it? Just at a human level, somebody who looked so like this other guy, this Major James Butler Bonham, his uncle, that by looking at him you would get an impression of what he was like. Now, of course, no literal portrait exists of Jesus either. But the likeness of the Son who makes us free is meant to be seen in the lives of his followers, those called to him. The fourth thing in the golden chain is justification, of course. That's the fourth link. Those whom he called, he also justified. And that has been the main theme of these first eight chapters of Romans. On one side of those whom he called, there is foreknowledge and predestination. On this side, there is justification first, which means, as we familiarly say, being treated just as if I'd never sinned, which is a tremendous message of God's grace, justification by grace through faith, and God's declaration of sinners to be in our right standing with him because of what Jesus Christ has done in our place. And that actually deals with another of the objections to this teaching, namely that it can lead to arrogance and pride. And that was the kind of thing, for those of us that know our Scottish history, our Scottish poetry, that so scunnered Robert Burns, or so he said anyway, when he painted his picture of Holy Willie, if you remember. I bless and praise thy matchless might, when thousands thou hast left in night, that I am here afore thy sight, for gifts and grace, a burning and a shining licht to all this place. And then he goes on in his prayer, yet I am here a chosen sample, to show thy grace is great and ample. I'm here a pillar of thy temple, strong as a rock, a guide, a buckler, and example to all thy flock. That was his lampooning of that attitude that boasts of being predestined and called by God. But actually, far from leading to pride, the gospel humbles pride, doesn't it? It tells us that we're not good enough. It tells us that there is nothing that we can do to earn or deserve salvation and justification. It says, in fact, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It bids us say, nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling. That actually is the key verse of Romans, you might say, Romans 3:27, that I referred to this morning in connection with the catechism. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And he is, verse 26 there says, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith. The fifth link in the chain is glorification, and that's the other thing. Those whom he justified, it says, he also glorified. It actually is put in the past tense. So sure is it of fulfillment and completion, because, as the Bible tells us, the one who began the good work in you will carry on to its completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And of course, there's a great deal in between the justification and the glorification. A little space on the diagram, as it were, but a great deal in between. There's the whole matter of what is theologically called sanctification, expressed here as being conformed to the likeness of his Son, becoming more like the Lord that we trust and love. So there can be little ground for complacency there. We all have a way to go, have we not? We have a way to go. And it's true that this passage here doesn't actually say much about sanctification, but the Bible as a whole certainly does, including, chapters 12 and following of this epistle to the Romans. Here, it's about being conformed to the likeness of his Son, even as Ephesians 2 speaks about being created. Do you remember it? What it actually says there, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by good works, of course, but created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And at the end, which turns out to be no end at all, there is this glorification, the gift of eternal life in his presence, which, of course, outstrips anything that we can presently take in. It's beyond our ken. A few pages further on in 1 Corinthians 2 and 9, we read, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man can imagine, God has prepared for those who love him. There's the golden chain: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. What John Stott called these five undeniable affirmations. And let me just draw it together and finish with this, that some people have been troubled by such teaching, plagued by doubt even. Am I among the elect? What if I am predestined not to be saved? And in response to that, we may say, actually, the very fact that somebody is concerned about such a question at all is a sign that God's Spirit is at work in his or her heart and soul. That's a bit like what we say about the subject of the sin against the Holy Spirit, as you remember that text in the Gospels from the word of the Master. If somebody thinks that he may have committed that sin and there is no forgiveness, there can be no forgiveness, well, the very fact that he is concerned or she is concerned about it is a sign that they haven't committed it, because those who have done so wouldn't be bothered at all about it. And about doubts regarding election, we can say, if there is in your heart a concern about spiritual things, about your own sin, about whether you are among God's people, then that is actually in itself a sign that God is working in your heart and calling you to come to him. And that says to us, put your trust in him now. Open the door of your life and he will graciously receive you and be your Savior for now and forever. The true teaching of God's word leads not to anxiety, but to peace and assurance. Richard Bewes has a fine phrase when he describes this doctrine of predestination as a family secret recognized only from the inside. There's a fine phrase, is it not? A family secret recognized only from the inside. And there's that picture of you're going through a door. Let's call the door salvation. You're going through a door, and on the door there is a sign that says, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come." You go through the door, and you look back at the door from the other side, and you see a sign on it that says, "Chosen in him before the creation of the world." A family secret recognized only from the inside. And lastly, listen again to this word of Jesus himself, John 6:37, when he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." There are both sides of it, the predestination and the free will. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And he also says, and what a word of comfort it is, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And we may say, well, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, again we give thanks to you for the teaching of your word and for the wonders of your grace. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace that fear relieved. For that very grace that has called us and sought us and saved us, O Lord, we give thanks and praise to you, and we pray that you would help us as your Holy Spirit promises to be more and more conformed to the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the image of him may be more and more seen in the lives that we live day by day. We thank you, O Lord, for the wonderful message of your grace and mercy, for that wonderful assurance that whoever comes to you, you will never drive away, that the way is open to proclaim this message of the invitation of the Lord himself. Thanks and praise be to you, O Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.